Good morning, brethren. Welcome to our New Year's convention. Brother Jerry Leslie is our first speaker. His subject matter is Solomon's Sanctuary. Solomon's Sanctuary, and he has a handout. But I don't know if everybody got his handout. If you haven't, raise your hand, and our deacons will supply you. Solomon's Sanctuary.
Brethren, for the sake of... Yeah? I think now. We'll cut them down now. For the sake of time, we're going to defer our greetings from Portland until tomorrow. We take as our theme text Psalms 48, 12 through 14 through Moffat translation. Walk about Zion, go round her, count up her towers, review her ramparts, scan her citadels, that you may tell the age to come what a God our God is forevermore. According to 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, David first planned the erection of a stone sanctuary. He was inhabiting his house of cedar, and God had given him rest from all his enemies when he meditated the design of a temple in which the ark of God might be placed, instead of being deposited within curtains in the tent of the tabernacle. The prophet Nathan instructed David that such a work was less appropriate to him as a warrior from his youth who had shed much blood than for his son who would enjoy the prosperity and peace of his father's victories. We learn from 1 Kings 5 and 1 Chronicles 22 that David collected materials which were afterward employed in the erection of the temple, which was commenced 4 years after David's death. The great event of Solomon's life was the erection of this temple. As this building fulfilled a prophecy, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, and was a symbol of Jehovah's abode with the people, so it was itself both a prophecy and a type of the Jewish people and of the church, and a prophecy of God's continued presence, Jeremiah 7. Its history is an index to the history of the Jews themselves. When it fell, they were scattered. As it rose from its ruins, they gathered around it again. And history dates the captivity with equal accuracy from the destruction of the temple, as noted in 1 Kings 9, 7 and 8, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 20, Jeremiah 7, and also Isaiah 44, 25. Jerusalem was built on the two opposite hills, east and west, between which the Teropian Valley runs southeast and then south again. The eastern hill is about 100 feet lower than the western. Its northern summit is Mount Moriah, which slopes down to Mount Ophel. This is the city of David. First Kings 5 tells of King Solomon writing to his friend Hiram, king of Tyre, who had jurisdiction over the forests of Lebanon. We read, "Command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon." So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to his desire. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens, and 80,000 in the mountains. So they prepared timber and stones to build the house. Next to the promulgation of the book of the law, The building of the temple was the most important event in the epic history of the Jews. It not only gave Jehovah a home, but gave Judah a spiritual center and a capital, a vehicle of tradition, a memory to serve as a pillar of fire through centuries of wandering over the earth. There is perhaps no building of the ancient world which has excited so much attention since the time of its destruction as the temple which Solomon built at Jerusalem, and its successor as built by Herod. Its spoils were considered worthy of forming the principal illustration of one of the most beautiful Roman triumphal arches, and Justinian's highest architectural ambitions was that he might surpass the temple. How could they know that the labor of their hands would one day fall prey to the invader, suffering total destruction at the hands of God's enemies? The great temple of God was proposed and largely prepared by King David and built by King Solomon. It commenced in the fourth year of Solomon's reign and was finished in the 11th. The story of its cost seems fabulous. The gold and silver employed in its construction being estimated in Brother Russell's day from $1 to $2.5 billion. That's billion with a B. It was a wonderful structure for its day, one of which King Solomon, in all his glory and wisdom, and the people of Israel with him, had good reason to rejoice. While in the cooperation of Gentiles with Israel in the rearing of the temple, we see a symbol of their higher union in the glorious architecture of that spiritual house built up of lively stones. The context shows that King Hiram not only contributed largely to the temple as a friendly gift, but also supplied skilled workmen under Solomon's pay. There were 30,000 Israelites drafted to serve in the temple construction, 1 month out of each quarter. Besides these, there were 150,000 laborers, apparently foreigners, hired from outside. Or they may have been aliens residing in the land, that is, Canaanites. The overseers would appear to have been 550 chiefs and 3,300 subordinates, of whom 250 were Israelites and 3,600 Canaanites. The accounts are found in 1 Kings 5, 1 Kings 9, and 2 Chronicles 2, and also 2 Chronicles 8. This preponderance of the Canaanites amongst the overseers seems to imply that the laborers were Canaanites, and also reminds us that the Canaanite was still in the land. The fact that the Canaanites, that is, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, were the chief laborers in the construction of the temple seems to have been typical of the fact that aliens, strangers, foreigners, and enemies of the truth still have today the larger share in the work of preparing the antitypical temple. Their hammering, their chiseling, melting, and casting under divine providence serve to make ready the living stones and glorious pillars in the spiritual house. Verily, they know not what they do. In the antitypical sense, Solomon's temple certainly represents the glorified Christ, head and body, built up of lively stones, as the Apostle Peter explains in 1 Peter 2. All were marked of the Lord to their positions in the temple and fell asleep in Jesus until the time of the first resurrection, the time for the construction of the temple. The building of the temple began in the second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign, being the 580th from the Exodus. The temple buildings with their elaborate internal fittings were completed in just the short space of 7 years. But there was this peculiarity about the work. The stones were prepared at the quarry and then finally assembled for construction. So no sound of an axe or a hammer or chisel was heard on Mount Moriah while the holy house was rising level by level, day by day, in glory and in beauty. The antitypical work will be so perfectly accomplished that there will be no need of rectification or alteration beyond the veil. The construction services began with the transfer of the ark from Mount Zion. The ark was carried to its place of rest in the innermost sanctuary and placed between the two standing cherubim in the most holy. The staves were removed, for the ark had found a permanent home. It sat there with only the Mosaic law within. The pot of manna and Aaron's rod had been removed, for they were symbols of the church's earthly pilgrimage. But God's law stands forever, and so it will be when the church is complete. Only God's law will prevail among mankind. The ark, representing the divine covenant with Abraham, must be transferred from the tabernacle to the temple. The temple supersedes the tabernacle as the meeting place between God and his covenant people. The great king, antitypical Solomon, has just about finished the temple construction. The ark, representing the divine covenant with Abraham, must be transferred from the tabernacle to the temple. And the priests... The priests reverently retired now from the most holy and were about to minister in the holy place. As the trumpeters and singers sounded praise and thanks, singing, "He is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the house was filled with the cloud, the cloudy pillar. This symbolized the Lord's presence through the wilderness journey, and subsequently with Israel, with the tabernacle, and now in the temple. For the first time, it now rested upon the temple. There was such an extreme brightness that the priests could no longer remain in the holy. Under the Jewish dispensation, God dwelt in a cloud, that is, in thick darkness. But now we all behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces. Our faith rises from the seen to the unseen. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Then standing near the altar of the court, spreading forth his hands towards heaven, Solomon prayed a most beautiful prayer, teaching the purpose and object of the great antitypical temple, constructed by the antitypical Solomon. This was the dedication proper. 1 Chronicles 6, beginning with verse 13, and 1 Kings 8, 22, records Solomon's dedication prayer. He acknowledged the literal temple as the place toward which all Israel should look as God's dwelling place, the center of his power, authority, forgiveness and blessing, and help in every time of need. The temple was dedicated in the seventh month, 1 Kings 8, verse 2. However, it was completed in the eighth month, the Jewish month bull, 1 Kings 6, 37 and 38. As Solomon dedicated the temple, so the church of Christ will be dedicated, formally presented to the Father. The Lord Jesus presenting us all as his members, as the temple, which is his body, reared up on the third day, the 3,000-year day from the time of his death, the dawning of the great Sabbath. As a result of the dedication, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The fact that the typical temple was filled with the glory of the Lord before it was entirely completed seems to imply that at the present time there will be some manifestation of God's favor toward the church in glory, while yet the work of construction is not yet quite complete. It seems the house was filled with smoke of God's glory for only 1 month. This cloud would have prohibited temple use until some external workmanship was completed. A 1 month span between an early dedication and a completion provides a forecast of the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878 and a later completion of the temple class. There were priests who stood without, singing the new song of divine mercy, justice, love, and truth, while yet there was some final features of the temple to complete. It is a popular conception that the present-day Muslim Dome of the Rock occupies the same place as the Temple of Solomon. I have some personal aversion to this notion, and that such a dedication of holy memories would ever be allowed. But there is also some evidence that it really occupied the very highest position there on the mount, just a little bit north of the present mosque. The Temple Mount had to be literally built up from the southern slope in order to level the top of the northern high point. It was then reinforced with high retaining walls on the south. This provided a large plateau to build the temple and the appropriate compounds. It is our thought that the temple occupied a position just north of the present mosque, where the bedrock meets the level and where the plateau begins to be laid southward. This picture is purposely laid sideways to give the normal north on the top and east on the right. And the present mosque is represented here. It was aligned with the eastern gate, which overlooked the Hinnom Valley and looked directly toward the Mount of Olives. There are rock markings, ridges, and ancient stone positions that support this idea. From the southwestern corner shown in this slide, there was a sort of staircase rising from the Teropian Valley. The arch support of this can still be seen today, known as Robinson's Arch. From there, one would enter a sort of colonnade. This would be hung with tapestries, so as to be capable of being formed into apartments. It was also used for state apartments, and court feasts were kept in this colonnade. And it was also a storage area for the golden targets and shields mentioned in 1 Kings 10, 16 and 17. The view from this colonnade into the Kidron Valley was to the stupendous depth of 450 feet. Here some consider to be the pinnacle of the temple to which the tempter brought the Savior in his mind's eye. These halls or porches around the court must have been most convenient places for friendly or religious discussion. Here Jesus, when still a child, was found by his parents discussing with the doctors of the law. Here he afterwards so often taught the people. And here the first assemblies of the Christians must have been taken place when they continued daily with one accord in the temple praising God. Acts 2. Just below the southwest corner, a stone was found in recent excavations with a most interesting inscription. It reads, "To the place of the trumpet of the," and the text breaks off, as you can see, to the left. It is considered by some as coming from the ledge directly above, marking a spot where a trumpeter announced the holy days and temple assembly. A colossal bridge on arches spanned the Teropian Valley, connecting the ancient city of David with what is called the royal porch of the temple. Each arch spanned 41.5 feet, and the spring stones measured 24 feet in length. It is almost impossible to realize these proportions, a single stone 24 feet long. Yet these were by no means the largest of the temple masonry. Both at the southeastern and southwestern corner, stones have been found measuring from 20 to 40 feet and weighing above 100 tons. The view from this royal bridge must have been splendid. In recent years, a tunnel has been dug along the base foundations of the temple compound's western side. The large stone in the western wall lies near the beginning of the rabbinical tunnel, just north of Wilson's Arch. This stone is over 46 feet long, 10 feet high, and 10 feet deep. The limestone monolith weighs above 450 tons. It is larger than stones in the pyramid. The stone is on the bottom course of masonry and constitutes a cornerstone, anchor for the temple. And so we are reminded of Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. This is a picture of the antitypical cornerstone, our Lord Jesus." At the end of this tunnel can be seen quarry pits where stones had been partially cut, but not totally removed. The southern wall of the Temple Mount, like what remains of the western, was built by King Herod. It was 922 feet long and had two large gateways, 230 feet apart. The doorways were the main entrance and exit to the temple. The gate to the right served as the entrance, and the gate to the left, the exit. Both led to these long tunnels extending underneath the southern Herodian extension up and into the upper sacred area. Just inside each gateway is a large room with beautifully decorated domed ceilings supported by large columns and arches. Steps leading up into the temple were alternating short and long platforms. This imposed a slow, deliberate, reverential pace on the one that was ascending and deterred a hasty or clamorous approach. These are the very stones on which our Lord Jesus ascended to the temple to teach in the colonnade above. The eastern wall of the temple compound was 1,530 feet long. The only visible structure is a large building into which the wall, building into the wall with the double arched gateway, which had been sealed, has been sealed now for centuries. It is known as the Mercy Gate or the Golden Gate. Its style is Byzantine. Well, it's just a little off the screen. We'll go on to the next. And it is said that the stones have memory. And indeed, some evidence of a prior gate has been found below that one. A bit of speculation about the origin of the Mercy Gate is based on the procedure regarding the red heifer. The red heifer was slaughtered and burned on the Mount of on the top of the Mount of Olives over to the east. The priest who prepared the animal was able to see the gateway into the holy from the top of the mount. And if this is so, it would add further evidence that the temple was aligned with the gate and north of the present-day mosque. A most interesting phenomena can be noticed on the eastern wall. Herodian-style ashlars with recessed margin and a smooth polished center can be seen in the southern extremity. The stones along the wall of the Mercy Gate to within 105 feet before the end of the wall do have the same recessed margin, but have a high, rough, unfinished, protruding center. Herod extended the southern wall, but he would not have moved the eastern wall out further east, for it would have then reached to the level of the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. When a wall is extended, a vertical line or seam is formed, as you can see here. ...105 feet from the southern end, that would be to the left of the picture, is a seam. The stones to the south are all typically Herodian. To the north of the seam, the stones all have the rough centers. It is likely that these northern stones laid on bedrock are from the first temple laid under the reign of Solomon and first mapped out by David. We come now to the inner court of the temple. The most prominent object in the court of the priests was the eminence, the immense altar of unhewn stones, a square of not less than 48 feet. All around it in a circuit ran about the top of this altar for the ministering priests. The horns measured about a foot and a half in height. An inclined plane, 48 feet long by 24 feet wide, led up to the circuit from the south. There was a system for drainage into chambers just below and canals, all of which could be flushed into the Kidron towards the royal gardens. Finally, there were 8 marble tables for the flesh, fat, and cleaned innards where the sacrifices were prepared. The approach to God's holy place is only by the way of the altar, and so it is in the antitypical way in which we walk. Between the altar and the porch of the temple, placed just towards the south, was the immense laver of brass, supported by 12 colossal oxen. As we approach the temple proper, we notice 2 immense copper columns on either side of the entrance. 1 Kings 7:21. He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. The names are significant. Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz means it is strength. They symbolize the Christ, who possesses the strength to establish the kingdom. The same idea may be suggested in Psalms 96, verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. According to 1 Kings 7, verse 46, they were first cast in the clay of the plain of Jordan. This illustrates how the new creatures were begotten while still in these vessels of clay. These columns were 18 feet in circumference, 34 and a half feet long. It was a gigantic task to move them to the temple. So it is to bring the church from her low estate to the high elevation of her destiny. It will be by the mighty hand, the mighty power of God. The head of these columns were decorated with bronze pomegranates and chains of beautiful lily work. The head of each Christian is Christ, who is full of beauty, fruitfulness, fragrance, and precious stones, precious promises. As we proceed now into the holy, we first notice the walls. Their description is in 1 Kings 6:15 through 22, and also in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 4. We'll just read a little bit from 1 Kings 6, beginning with 15. He built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. There was no stone seen. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive wood. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. The outside wall was constructed of stones, smooth and beautifully finished. On the inside of the wall, there was a layer of silver. Next came cedar wood, in which were carved cherubim, palms, flowers, and chains. These reliefs were then covered with gold. Finally, the gold was inset throughout with precious stones. It was a dazzling sight. So one thinks of the floor of fir, a symbol of everlasting life because of its evergreen nature. Here is the ground on which we stand. As we enter this temple, we enter upon eternal life. Whoever believeth on me hath life everlasting, and I will raise him up in the last day. Upon every side, the walls were covered with cedar wood. According to Leviticus 14, and also in Numbers 19, it was one of the ingredients, cedar wood, in the ceremonies of cleansing. So in our temple, there is that all around which cleanses us from sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As for the gold, we are reminded of the language in Psalms 45. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. And Isaiah 54, verse 11. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And as we look to the New Testament, the words of Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye are lively stones, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here is all pictured, the ingredients of truth, preserving promises, character fruitage, the divine nature, and crystallized characters. Now, what of the carved cherubim on the walls which stand marking God's attributes? The cherubim alternated with figures of palm trees and open flowers. We are told the righteous man shall flourish like a palm tree in Psalms 92. The open flowers were probably lilies and pomegranates, fit symbols of the many precious promises of the Word. All flowers and all open for our enjoyment, the means of bringing forth much fruit. All this beautiful work was marred and torn by the destroyers of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Let us not join the destroyers of that which represents God's truth. In their heedless zeal, many have done grave harm to the cause they espouse and disservice to the Lord that they love. Some have set out to shatter the faith of others on the plea of walking in the light, to substitute other allegedly better conclusions. Let us consider carefully what we are about before we apply our own little hammer to the carved work of God's temple. Every generation between Solomon and the captivity did something to enhance the beauty and majesty of the temple of Jerusalem. So must we be ever zealous to pay homage to the edifice of truth which we have inherited, and ever remember the purpose for which truth is given to us. It is for the perfecting of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. The whole purpose of our insight into Scripture and prophecy is that we might encourage and build up one another. Unless it fulfills this function, it is useless. Unless our knowledge is used to the edification of others, we are better off without the knowledge. Yet it is very true that where there is no vision, the people perish. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Proverbs 29:18 and Hosea 4:6. We do well, therefore, to hold in grateful remembrance the labors of those who in past time lifted up axes upon the thick trees and treasure the carved work they set up in the sanctuary. Christians are the inheritors of a rich tradition of truth, the Word of God, and the ministers that have served thereto. Other men have labored, and we are entered into their labors. Let us each seek the other's good. Let us be careful and reverent in the use of the revelation which our God has given to us. The room was lighted with 70 burning lights and 10 candlesticks, 10 times the brilliance of the tabernacle. Food was provided on 10 tables instead of the one in the wilderness tent. Such will be the glory of our heavenly home. Revelation 21:23 and Revelation 22:5. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's right, thank you. In the excavations near the temple are the remains of a home preserved and presumed to be that of a priest. On a wall facing the temple is this delicate engraving of a menorah towards the top of the screen. It is likely his own representation, reminding him of the candlesticks in the temple. The doors of the sanctuary were made of olive wood, and it suggests the thought of the way into God's purposes and to communion with Him, access by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, is represented through these doors. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So do the olive wood doors swing open, revealing to us somewhat of the glories which lie beyond. As we step into that which represents the divine presence, we see a familiar piece of furniture. But all has changed. The ark has been turned so that we seem to be looking at the narrow stave end of the chest. If we stand perfectly still, the two cherubim of love and power appear merged into one glorious central figure. Now two enormous cherubim stand fully erect with wings outstretched to touch the walls, and they face east in the direction of the offerings being brought into the court. These two cherubim either represent also love and power that are now open to mankind in the kingdom, or else the other attributes of justice and wisdom, which become manifest to mankind in the kingdom work, while love and power become the burning light between them. For all the truths of this temple might have portended to Israel. Israel forgot their creator and polluted the temple with the worship of the creature. For this God gave it over to destruction and turned his face from his favored people. Hosea 8:1, set the trumpet to thy lips. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Psalm 74:4-7. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he did, as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into my sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. All of this happened on the 10th of the Hebrew month Av, or as we pronounce it sometimes in English, Ab, A-B. The Hebrew is A-V. According to 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And Jeremiah 52:12. This sublime lament might have well been composed in Babylon at the time of the captivity. It seems clearly to refer to the destruction of Solomon's temple. There is no event in Israel's earlier history which the words can fit. The psalmists lament the destruction of the divine sanctuary by fire, its pollution by pagan symbols, and concludes by the despairing note, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knowest how long. Psalm 74:9. David's throne was perpetual through the line of Solomon down to Zedekiah. When the Lord rent the kingdom from the hands of Zedekiah, he did not give it to another family, but proclaimed an interregnum, that is, a suspension of David's kingdom, which might not go to another. The language of the prophecy is, O thou profane and wicked prince, whose time is come that iniquity should have an end, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall no more be the same. I will overturn it, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. Ezekiel 21:27. There has been no king of Israel from Zedekiah's day to the present. The overturning has been thorough. The fulfillment of this promise to David is nonetheless sure. It is secure as the word and oath of the Almighty. As soon as the antitypical David shall have assumed the reins of government at the time appointed of the Father, he, as the antitypical Solomon, will build the Lord's house, and his throne shall be established forever. The temple was rebuilt after the captivity under Zerubbabel, and later restored and remodeled under Herod. Jesus taught in the temple and in his last days drove the polluting money changers from the temple colonnade. In Matthew 24, Jesus said concerning the temple, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The prophecy was fulfilled 37 years later, in A.D. 70, when Titus began his siege on Jerusalem, and when his son Vespasian broke through the temple wall, also on the 10th of Av, and set the temple on fire, according to Josephus. It was the very day of the year that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple more than 600 years before, and liquid gold was gathered as it ran out between the stones. Isaiah 64:11 and Micah 3:12 would seem to have a twofold fulfillment, once under Nebuchadnezzar and again under Titus, on the same date. Though Jesus said, "There shall not be left one stone upon another," and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," it was laid desolate for more than 1,900 years. Stones from the Temple Mount retaining wall were recently uncovered in the positions that they had fallen from the mount. This scene is called the moment of destruction and has not been further disturbed by archaeologists. The stones at the bottom portion of the screen are those that were pushed from the Temple Compound Mount in AD 70. Toward the beginning of the 7th century, the Persians, with the help of Jews, captured Jerusalem, the 7th century AD. The Jews were given some permission to rebuild their temple, but Christian inhabitants began a civil unrest and protest. Under pressure, the Persian caretakers withdrew the Jewish favored status. However, during the brief Persian era, a Jewish passerby engraved a verse on the western wall based on the prophecy of Isaiah 66:14. The text reads here in Hebrew from right to left. "And you shall see, and your hearts shall rejoice, for your bones like the grass shall spring forth." But the verse was never completed. The words "shall spring forth" are missing. It is as though the engraver was interrupted during his work. No doubt the engraver felt that the beginning of the end of days was at hand. The Messiah was about to come with redemption and the resurrection of the dead. Today, the 9th of Ab, the day before the collapse of the temple, is kept as a memorial in day of Jews, as the last day of temple independence. It raises the national zeal of the Orthodox Jew, often leading to an attempt to storm the Temple Mount to return it to Jewish hands. Yet the 9th of Ab revealed an interesting turning point in history. Another turning point. The guns of August that began World War I were loosed on that day. It was exactly 7 times, 2,520 years to the day from the destruction under the fury of Babylon, 2,520 years from the time Nebuchadnezzar torched Solomon's temple till God's judgment set the torch to the feet of the Gentile dominion. It was World War I that eventuated in the Balfour Declaration and the British mandate over Turkish-held Jerusalem. I have a few copies of this slide, if Brother would like to have some sheets. There's maybe 50 copies up front. Yet it is our thought that Jerusalem will not be totally free until the mount is returned to Jewish hands. Following the judgment of Micah 3:12 follows the restoration of Micah 4:1 and 2. Though this will primarily have a spiritual fulfillment, we think that it could have a literal counterpart. It is our thought that the Ark of the Covenant may be recovered at the hands of the returning patriarchs like Hezekiah, Josiah, and Jeremiah, who will know just where it is, perhaps concealed still deep in the caverns below the Temple Mount. The recovery of the tablets of the law could awaken Jewish consciousness as nothing has since the reform of Josiah. But, brethren, it will not be before the completing of the spiritual temple, for the last shall be first. David's desire to honor the Lord and to build him a temple finds its parallel in the heart sentiments of every true Christian. David represents the saints of God in the present militant condition, warring with the world, the flesh, and the devil in the power of the Lord's might. It is our mission in the present time to prepare the gold, silver, and precious things for the future temple, ready for its construction. As David and his work of preparing for the temple typifies the church in the present time, so our work of preparing ourselves and each other for the glories to follow, so Solomon's kingdom, which followed, represents the kingdom of the glorified Christ. The construction of Solomon's temple typifies the resurrection of the church, in which all the members shall come together in glorious completeness in the morning of the millennial day. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And ye are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, brethren, let us labor until the work is done. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leslie, for that excellent presentation with the beautiful illustrations on Solomon's sanctuary. Appreciate the efforts of our brother in bringing forth this lesson for us.
Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We wish to bring to you our love and our praise and thanks for the pictures and lessons that expand our hearts and minds. We would ask thee to bless this lesson to our own greater diligence and faithfulness in the character building that is going on. Help us to be a blessing in the further exercise of this convention. Help us to grow more Christ-like. We ask it with the forgiveness of our shortcomings in Jesus' precious name. Amen.